Thank God the Christian life is not dependent upon our ability to hold to Him, but His ability to hold to us. What a beautiful song. If you have your Bibles, go with me today to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Just as many of you cannot forget where you were when JFK was assassinated, or when the World Trade Center came crashing down, the disciples would never forget a place called Caesarea Philippi. There, Peter made a great confession about the Lord Jesus, and Christ revealed His plan for the very first time to build His church. It was a watershed moment for the disciples, a watershed moment for human history, a watershed moment for you, since you found your way into a local New Testament church today. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin our reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want you to mark that phrase in verse 18, "I will build My church." And that's the title of the message this morning. Matthew 16, 18 is the very first time the word church is used in the New Testament. But even more than that, it's the first time in history that the concept of the church is even introduced. Jesus said, "I will establish a people, I will call them the church, and that group of people will be victorious over the gates of hell themselves." What a statement. Now, we're living in a day, of course, when a new generation is questioning like never before the viability and even the necessity of the church. After all, if I can podcast my favorite celebrity preacher, download my particular flavor of Christian music, if I can join the live stream of my local church from the comfort of my living room, then why go to the trouble of getting dressed, getting in my car, leaving home, fighting traffic, and being forced to have an uncomfortable conversation with a real living person in actual time and space? We have grown especially suspicious, and in some cases rightfully so, of the types of authority structures we see in many churches. Seems that any time a church is in the news, someone's being abused, swindled, milked for all they're worth. So as modern Christians, many times we find ourselves preferring anonymity rather than community, individuality rather than accountability, and once a week, quote-unquote, worship experiences rather than life together in a faith family. As I studied this passage, and it's foundational, I faced an inescapable question. Do the thousands of congregations that gather all across our nation even resemble the institution that Christ promised to build? And then, of course, that question became more personal. Does ours? Do we as a people understand the magnitude of belonging to this thing called Christ Church? Or has it become reduced in our mind to little more than 30 minutes of singing, an envelope in the offering plate, 30 to 40 minutes of preaching, depending on who's doing it, announcements, and then going on to the more important things in our lives. What did Christ really promise to build? What does it matter? What impact should it have on our lives? Those are the questions answered in Matthew chapter 16. Before we get into that, though, we need to get into the context because we have to understand exactly what Christ was promising. The first thing we saw in the context was a conversation. Jesus asked a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's a very general question, isn't it? It concerns his identity. Most of us are all too happy to talk about Jesus in the general, in the abstract. The disciples had no problem answering what other people thought about Christ. They basically said, Jesus, public opinion is split on you. By the way, it still is. Because of your powerful preaching, some think you're John the Baptist resurrected. Because of the spectacular miracles that you do, some think you're the second coming of Elijah. Because of your compassionate tenderness, some think that you are the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And some just include you into that nebulous group known as the prophets. And for any regular person, flesh and blood, it would have been an honor to be compared with Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah and the prophets. But the Lord Jesus is not to be compared with any mere mortal, flesh and blood. He's not one of many. He's a one and only. So without even addressing their answers, he says not a word about what they've said. He moves the discussion from the general to the specific. And he asks them, but whom say ye that I am? And Christ is not so much concerned about what the public opinion says about him. He's not so much concerned about what the person sitting next to you thinks about him. He is very concerned about what you think about him. So we notice not only a conversation, a confession. Peter steps up and says something incredible. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a concise and comprehensive theological statement. Peter said two massive things about the identity of Christ. He says, first of all, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. You are embodied the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You're the hope of Israel. It was an incredible thing to say. But then he goes on to say, not only are you the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 13 and circle the words, the Son of Man. Circle those. Jesus had already established that he was the Son of Man, that he was a member of humanity. Peter says at the end of verse 16, you are the Son of the living God. Circle that phrase, the Son of the living God, and connect the two. Peter is saying here, you are not only the Son of Man, you are also the Son of God. As the Son of Man, you're human. As the Son of God, you're divine. Peter is apparently the first disciple to grasp the reality of the incarnation, that he is just as much man as if he had never been God, just as much God as if he had never been man. These two titles are significant. Peter says, as Messiah, your rightful place is the throne of Israel. As the Son of the living God, your rightful place is the throne of Israel. Of the universe. It was watershed. Now, I think about the time that Peter said that, the other disciples' jaws hit the floor. They may have said under their breath, how did old Pete come up with that? You see, the disciples were a ragtag group, not the brightest bulbs in the box. Peter had had some spectacular flashes of potential, but also some spectacular flashes of failure. And the disciples said that couldn't have come from Peter. And so then we see a clarification. The Lord Jesus says, "You're blessed, Simon, son of John." That's what Bar-Jonah means, son of John. "But flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven did." In other words, Peter did not come up with this statement because he was more intelligent than the other disciples, better than the other disciples, more observant to who Christ was than the other disciples were. Jesus said, "The only way you got this is God revealed it to you." And I just want to remind you today that there are many truths that are only spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. If any person comes to the place in their life where they recognize who they are, sinners, and who Jesus is, the Son of Man and the Son of God, it is not because of the polished preaching of the person doing the preaching. It is not because of the intellect of the person that heard the message. It is because God Himself revealed it from heaven to them, just like He did to Simon Peter. And so would you listen to me today? There are two conversations taking place at this very moment. There's an outer conversation where a human being is speaking words that are passing through your ears and through your mind. But there's an inner conversation. The Father in heaven would reveal to you the person of His Son. And He works even at this moment to open your understanding, darkened by sin, your heart blinded by the devil, so that you could see what you could not otherwise see, that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Then He says, "Thou art Peter." It's the word Petros. It's in the masculine. It literally means a little rock or a loose stone. And you might want to write that down. He says, "You are a little rock, and upon this rock," and it's a different word. It's the word Petra, P-E-T-R-A. It's in the feminine and denotes not a little rock or a stone. It denotes a big rock, a boulder, even a cliff ledge. And there was a very famous cliff ledge in Caesarea Philippi where people carved into it the images of the gods that they worshipped. It's very likely Jesus was standing somewhere around this rock ledge, and He says to Peter, "You're a little rock," and points down to a pebble. And then He says, "But I will build My church upon a big rock, a rock ledge." So don't miss it. Jesus was not promising to build His church upon the little rock. He was promising to build His church on something much bigger. You say, what is that? Well, hold your place and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you may know, there's quite a bit of controversy about who the rock is in Matthew 16, 18. The Catholic Church says that at this moment, Jesus was offering Peter the papacy, the right to rule the church, that he would be the foundation of the church. Now, anytime there's controversy in a passage and Christians disagree about what the interpretation is, the very best thing you can do is compare Scripture with Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Jesus was not promising to build the church upon Peter, and Peter knew that. Because look at what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." I don't miss this. Peter is using much the same metaphor that the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 16. He says there is an eternal building project going on. God is building a house. That house is His church. And each of you are like little living stones in this spiritual house, and God builds one on top of the other as the ages roll. You, as Christians, are spiritual stones, living stones in His house. Now, while we may be living stones, we are certainly not the stone upon which it all rests. Neither was Peter, verse 6. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now, it is very obvious that when Peter talks about the chief cornerstone, he is talking about Jesus Christ. Peter says, no matter who you are in the church, you're just a little stone. Peter himself may have been the first of the living stones, the first to understand the incarnation, but just one of billions, just one of trillions. Peter says, I recognize that the cornerstone of the church, the real foundation, is Jesus Christ himself. So I want you to remember this. The focus of Matthew chapter 16 is not Simon, the son of John. The focus of Matthew 16 is Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the rock upon which the church is built, and it is this confession that He is Son of Man and Son of God upon which Jesus builds His church. That's the Petra. That's the massive stone. Now, the word church is interesting. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It literally means a called out assembly or a gathering. So don't miss this. The church consists of people who have personally confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man, and He calls them out from this world to be part of His own assembly, His own believing people. So no longer is God's presence confined to a place like the temple or the tabernacle. Now He is building a people, a called out assembly. Now, all of this has been very doctrinal, so let's get practical, shall we? Jesus did not say, I will build a business. He did not say, I will build a brand. He did not say, I will build a school or even a nation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. He said, no, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that means today? It means that there is nothing happening on this planet or any other planet that is more important to the Lord Jesus than what is happening with His local New Testament churches. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5 says that He loved the church and He gave Himself for it. And ladies and gentlemen, if you are growing as a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus, you're going to love what He loves. Amen. What is important to Him will be important to you. There is nothing bigger going on anywhere on planet Earth than what is happening in the local New Testament church of Jesus Christ. That's what He is building. Now, for the rest of our time together, I want to discuss this matter of the church. And we're going to ask four quick questions about it. Number one, why is He building a church? Why a church? Some of you here are saying, I really don't see what the fuss is about church. It seems to me that Jesus could have done a whole lot better for the world if He would have established an institution that fed the poor, or that healed the sick, or perhaps one that educated the ignorant. Why a church? And here's the answer. Because through the church, He would fulfill His eternal plan to gather for Himself a people from all people. What Jesus has been doing all throughout human history is gathering for Himself a people from all people. Now remember again that the church means a called out what? Assembly. You could also add to that, it means a gathering or a congregation. And so you see all through history, God gathering people. You see it at the beginning of creation. There are Adam and Eve, and he gathers them. Then you see it through the line of Seth, not the line of Cain, the line of Seth. He gathers them to himself. You remember then at the Tower of Babel, the people are scattered over the face of the earth. So what does God do? He gathers one family to himself. The family of Noah. Noah finds grace in his sight. After the flood, people go back about their lives. They forget God. So he shows up to a man named Abraham. He promises to bless him and make his name great. But he would bless him and make his name great so that through him all people could be blessed. Don't miss it. He would gather together to him one people for the sake of all people. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see it, stay with me. He gathers the tribe of Judah. He gathers the family of David. You see him even gathering individuals. He gathers a Moabitess named Ruth. He gathers a Syrian named Naaman. He brings them to himself to be part of his people. Then God himself shows up on the scene. The Lord Jesus comes. And what does he immediately begin doing? Gathering 12 men to himself. They're his 12 men. Then after his death and his resurrection, he commands those men, go out into all the nations and gather up some more. Make some more a part of this people. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, you're a Christian, it's for this reason and this reason alone. At some point, you or your family were outsiders to the gathered people of God. Someone went outside the four walls of the church. They gave you the gospel. You believed in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you were gathered into the people of God himself. So don't misunderstand me. You do not get saved by joining the church. But once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are gathered in as one of God's people. In all of these little gatherings, the gathering that we have here this morning at 4900 Campus Drive, all of these little gatherings through human history anticipate the great gathering, the fulfillment of Christ's promise to build his church. And we know from the book of Revelation that on that day there will be a host which no man could number. They will be assembled, the Bible says, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they will be gathered around the throne of God to sing praises to the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, that is where all of human history is heading. It is headed to a massive, great, and glorious gathering around the throne of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful old hymn, the words written by Fanny Crosby, the tune Ira Sankey, D.L. Moody's music man. And it said, on that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in the summer land of love. What a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in that happy home above. Can you imagine being part of that great gathering, the final gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ? Did you know that what we're doing here today is really a dress rehearsal for what we will be doing on that day and for all of eternity? What we're doing here today is not incidental to what is really happening in this world. It's not incidental as to what is happening in human history. It is actually fundamental. More important than what happens at the White House, more important than what happens on a golf course or at a stadium. The gathering of the church is not incidental, it is fundamental. And as I've traveled to churches all over America and looked out at the faces of those who are in the auditoriums, Forgive me for assuming that there are some that do not seem to like the gathering. Some that would rather be someone else. And if the gathering there is going to be much like the gathering here, and if it involves many of the same people, and it inevitably will, they are not too sure if they are interested in that gathering either. And that is too bad, of course, because the gathering of God's people is what everything is all about. So why the church? Because he's gathering a people for his name. Secondly, who is building the church? Well, he says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He did not say, you will build my church. He did not say, I will build your church. He said, I will build my church. Now that changes everything when we think about it, about how we do church. It is not a slick marketing campaign that builds churches. It is not seeker-sensitive, what do lost people want, church philosophies that build churches. It is not a weekly gimmick that makes the gospel the center ring of a three-ring circus that builds churches. The Lord Jesus built his church. Those things may bring crowds, but they do not bring churches. Churches are a gathering of people who know who Jesus is and who are faithful to him. So let me say it this way, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a church. You know why? Because they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of Man and Son of God. The Church of Scientology is not a church. They are not built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Neither are those churches massive stadiums where some slick celebrity preacher stands up and dilutes and diminishes the importance of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised that he will build his church, and he is the central figure of it all. Let's ask this question, how is he building his church? How does he do it? It's very simple. He builds his churches through the proclamation of the gospel. We've made church very complicated. It's actually very simple. Christ builds his church when the gospel is proclaimed. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you will. Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus from prison, writes to them about that great gathering we referenced earlier. Look at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 1. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So he is speaking again of that great and final gathering of the church when he gathers those on earth and those in heaven together. And he promises that when the time is right, in the fullness of the dispensation of time, he will gather together all of his people on heaven and earth. So the fundamental question, I think, then is, how does a person become part of that gathering? We'll look at verse 13. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he says to the church at Ephesus, you're among the first that joins this great gathering. You joined this gathering because the gospel was proclaimed to you. You heard it. After you heard it, you believed it. And when you believed it, at that moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Listen to me today. That's how you become one of God's great people. First, you must hear the gospel. Upon hearing the gospel, you must believe it. And the moment that you believe it, you are saved by God and you join that gathering. Romans 10 says that they have not called upon salvation because they have not heard the gospel. And I want everyone in this room this morning to have an opportunity to hear the truth that allows you to join that great group. The gospel, I think, can be summed up in four words: sin, sentence, sacrifice, and saved. So if you're here thinking, I think I'm on the outside of this great gathering, I never have put my faith in Jesus, what do I have to do to become one of God's people? You need to know sin, sentence, sacrifice, and salvation. The word sin, of course, simply means to miss God's mark. The Bible says that God is perfectly holy, righteous in His character. We have missed the mark of His perfection. Romans 3:23 says, for how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Many of us are tempted to think that our husbands are sinners. Our wife, she's a sinner. My roommate, he's a real sinner. My boss, I could tell you stories about him, but I am not a sinner. Listen to what James says. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So sin is not only a conscious choice to do the wrong thing, it is to ignore what I know to be right. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible says that you and I are sinners. Not only do we need to understand sin, we need to understand sentence. Romans 6:23, the wages or the payment of sin is death. It's not that you would go to jail, it's that you would go to hell. The Bible says that death is not just a physical separation of our soul and spirit from our bodies, but actually a second death, a separation from God. Revelation 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, all those really bad people out there, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen to me today. The Bible declares that the sentence for sin is eternity in hell. You say, Pastor, I don't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. Listen, God doesn't send anyone to hell. The Bible says that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't send people to hell, sin does. And man sends himself to hell when he chooses sin over God's Son. C.S. Lewis said, if the doors of hell are locked, they are locked from within. Vice President Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate, and one senator angrily told another to go straight to hell. That was his words. There may have been some sentiments like that yesterday on Capitol Hill. The offended senator complained to Coolidge because he was the presiding officer. The vice president looked up from a book that he had been leafing through while listening to the debate and said, I've been looking through the rule book and it says you don't have to go there. Coolidge is right. No one has to go to hell. It's their choice. The most important truth the Bible teaches about hell is that you don't have to go there because there has been a sacrifice made for your sin. Amen. Peter wrote, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or raised by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, God commanded His people to bring a little white lamb to the temple. When they got the lamb there, they would lay their hands on it, identifying it with their own sin. Then the sinner would himself shed the lamb's blood, place it on the altar, and that little lamb would die in his place. Something innocent, dying for something guilty. Something clean, dying for something dirty. And the Bible says that each and every one of those sacrifices pictured the day that the sinless, innocent Lord Jesus would go to the cross to suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God. Oh, listen to me today. The wages of sin is death, but on the cross, Jesus paid the wages for you. The hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's sin, there's a sentence, there's a sacrifice, there's salvation. Because Ephesians 1:13 says that they were saved by hearing and believing the gospel of their salvation, the word of truth. If you didn't recognize it over the last 5 minutes, you just heard the gospel. So the question is, do you believe it? If you are willing this morning, and it's not a matter of can and can't, it's a matter of will and won't. If you are willing this morning to turn from your sins, your attempts to save yourself, to put all your confidence in Jesus Christ and believe what He did for you on the cross, you can be saved today. And the church of Jesus Christ is built one person at a time who hears that powerful and glorious gospel message and who believes it. Ephesians 1:13 gives us a necessity, church. Of course, if people are going to believe it, it's a necessity that they hear it. And the church will not be built because we put up a sign at 4900 Campus Drive that says Worth Baptist Church. The people of our community will not come into the family of God simply because they understand there is a faith community in their town that gathers on Sunday mornings and gathers on Wednesday nights. It is not primarily in our gatherings where people hear and believe. It is primarily in our scatterings. Did you know that out of 40 miracles in the book of Acts, a book of the local church, 39 of them were done outside the walls of a church meeting? You know what that tells me? It tells me that the Lord Jesus is just as concerned about what His church does on the outside of its gatherings as He is with what they do inside it. And that the real power of the church is not necessarily when they gather, though the gatherings are glorious. The real power of the church is what happens when they go out on Monday, scatter into their communities, and give people an opportunity to hear and believe this gospel message. So how does the church get built? It is built by the proclamation of the gospel, both here and out there, the Bible says. One more question, and this one will be much quicker than the other three, I promise. What will the church do? Jesus gives one answer. The gates of hell shall not prevail against them. The real church of Jesus Christ is marked by the fact that it is victorious against the gates of hell. That means at least two things this morning. The Greek word for hell is Hades. It means the place of the departed dead. Here is a promise that death cannot prevail against those who are in the church. It also means not only that death will not prevail, it means that the devil will not prevail. Remember, the gates of the city was where all the Oriental business was done. It's where the leaders would come and make plans and buy and sell. The gates of hell represent the place where the devil and his demons make schemes against the church. And I want you to notice this, church. Jesus did not say that Satan would not prevail over the gates of the church. That's not what he said. As if Satan was the one on the offensive and we were on the defense. He said that we would prevail against the gates of hell. In other words, a true church of Jesus Christ will take the fight to the pit of hell itself. We are not a group of survivalists hunkering down until Jesus comes. That's not what our gatherings are about. We are a group of soldiers on the offensive, taking ground from the gates of hell itself. That's what the church is. We read in days gone past of Samson, filled with the Spirit, carrying away the gates of Gaza. But when Jesus went into the tomb, he carried away the gates of hell. And I want you to know this morning, Satan has no power. Hell has no dominion. Death has no hold that Jesus, through the gospel and by his church, cannot break. So the church is not a failing, boring, irrelevant institution. It's the only institution established by Jesus Christ. It's the only institution being built by Christ. And it is the institution that one day will storm the gates of hell and gather God's great people to himself. You say, you're fired up about it. I sure am. I'm excited about the church today. If that's true, I'm not looking for a reason to miss the gathering on Sundays. I'm not making other things in my life more important, because there is nothing more important than what Jesus is doing in this world. I don't know about you. I love Jesus. And I want to give my life to what he gave his life for. And I want what's important to him to be important to me. What a promise he would build his church. And what a privilege that you and I get to be part of it. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for what you're doing in this world through local New Testament churches like Worth Baptist Church. It's not a footnote. It's not supplemental. It's the thing you're doing in eternity and the thing you're doing in this world. My great prayer all week long has been, if there's somebody who finds themselves outside this gathering of God's people, they've never believed the gospel, that today they will have heard it, and now they will believe it. Then my prayer is for your people, that you would make us encouraged and excited about what you're doing in this world, and that from the depths of our heart, we would want to be a part of it to the greatest degree we can. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're all going to stand to our feet and have a word of invitation this morning. So let's stand together. Brother Johnson is going to lead us. If you're here today, perhaps this is your first or second time, perhaps you've been here many times, and you've come to a gathering of the church, but you've never come to Jesus Christ, would you listen to me? You're a sinner. There's a sentence. God made a sacrifice, and today you can be saved. Here in just a moment, if you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, leave your seat. We'll meet you here with an open Bible, and we'll show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. I want to ask you, Christian, as I was preaching today and the Word of God was being shared, and He was communicating, not just me, was He convicting you about your involvement in the local church? Perhaps He said to you, you've taken a boring, blasé attitude about it. You need to get excited about the work of the church again. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come as God has spoken to you.